Ephesians chapter 4 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former life, former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. For the thief no longer steals. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let's pray. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for the new day you provided for the Sabbath that you give us. for us. I pray, God, now that your will be accomplished today. That your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, hello. And today, this is twice now, okay? So there's once, but you just saw that one. But they're in there talking, and they're talking about how old people are acting. And they're like, that'll never happen to me, knock on wood. Come in. I thought somebody was at the door. What are we talking about? Okay. So Ben got up to read Ephesians, and I went, wow. That goes along with what we're going to talk about today. Oh, yeah, I told him what to read. So I don't know what's going to happen. All right, just to give you a start there. Okay, so Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be looking at the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. If you would, we'll turn over there and we'll start with this. This has been kind of interesting for me because I think I know what this parable is talking about. The problem is it doesn't say it. So I'm going to do my best not to come across like I know what it's talking about. But if you want to know, talk to me later. No, it will come through. I just hope that it's not too overwhelming. I hope it's underwhelming in the way that it comes across. Maybe you will see what I'm talking about. I believe that Ephesians chapter 4 speaks very, very closely to what this parable is talking about. And I potentially will get into more of the theme there in Ephesians. But I'm going to try to keep it generic so that I'm not defining what everything is, particularly what the talents are. Everything else, I believe that the passage clarifies for us what the different elements in the parable are, just not what the talents particularly are. All right. So I want to read the parable, and then we'll walk through this. So verse 14. Well, first before I read it, because it says four, we kind of need to feed into what the four is, because the four means something. It's a primary participle, and it's assigned for a reason. It's an argument. Four is an argument, like, this is an explanation. Here's the reason why. Something was said previously, and this is to help explain or intensify what was said. It indicates the continuation and building upon the thought previously stated. And so what is the thought? And if we don't understand what the thought is, then what we're doing is we're taking the passage out of context, which is a no-no. You come up with all sorts of strange stuff. But within context, we have a greater potential of finding the truth, meaning what it was put here for. And so if we go back to the beginning of chapter 25, it says the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins in the story there, the parable there. And then at the end, he says, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, for it will be like. All right. So the kingdom of heaven, and we're talking about the coming of the Lord. You don't know the day nor the hour. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, to step back once again, as we look at chapters 24 and 25, I want to say that my sense, my understanding, my interpretation of how the flow is going on here is that Jesus is telling the disciples what is about to happen to the temple, the religious leaders, to Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. What is about to happen is not in a vacuum, though. Okay, so it's not just... Whoop, here it is. Something is happening for a reason. It is within the context that God entrusted his property to the Jewish people and to the religious leaders, in particular, to steward. And guess what? They have not stewarded it well. This is very much the Matthew chapter 21 parable of the vineyard. They knew he's talking about them. And they knew that he was going to come and take it away from them. That's what he said. This is what is going to happen. A transition, though, seems, in my opinion, to take place towards the end of chapter 24 and continue through chapter 25. And now the focus seems to have shifted from the temple, the religious leaders, Jerusalem, the Jewish people. Now the focus is on the new stewards to be of the vineyard. Just like that parable said, he will give it to others. Particularly, he is talking to the disciples. Particularly, the disciples that he's talking to are the ones that he is speaking of who will receive this vineyard. Upon myself, I will build my church, he said to Peter. And in giving us the church, he is saying, steward well, and you will receive honor and reward. Steward poorly, similar to the previous stewards, abusing the fellow servants around you, and by not teaching the scripture properly, and justly, and you will receive destruction. Similar to what is about to befall Jerusalem. And that is coming from verse 45 of chapter 24. Who is that? Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant, the one who's received the stuff from his master. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Doing what? Giving food at the proper time from what he has been given. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. Very similar to the end of the parable of the ten virgins. You don't neither the day nor the hour. He will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So maybe you're seeing the context, but I'm seeing we're looking at it, we're going to say it a different way, kind of give you more information. Maybe we're going to focus on a particular aspect. And then eventually, even the end of chapter 25, which I believe Ben will be covering, is again a restatement of what's taking place, but is a focus on a particular portion of what has taken place. So we kind of have a general description and then different parables that are describing what this is like. What are we talking about here? What are we expecting? And not so much what are we expecting, but this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. You're going to have a mixture. And in this mixture, you're going to have people that are very well rewarded in a positive way and very well rewarded in a negative way. Judgment. Blessing and judgment. So, into the parable. We have different elements in the parable. And the first element is the man. Verse 14 says, for it would be like a man going on a journey. This man is Jesus Christ. He has told his disciples that he is going to leave. We go over to John. We find that he particularly sits down with them and walks through everything. Has quite a lengthy conversation there, recorded in the book of John about leaving them, but what is going to take place, how he is going to take care of them when he leaves. He's going to be sending the Holy Spirit to them, and he will comfort them and guide them and teach them, so forth. But he must leave. He's going to go and prepare a place, and he will come again. So this man is Jesus Christ. He is going on a journey. He is going to go into another country, back to where he, to heaven. So, kind of a break here. Luke chapter 19, 11 through 27, is another parable. It is not the same parable in the sense of in the flow of the passage, but there is a whole bunch of stuff that is very similar in Luke, in the parable in Luke, to what we see here in Matthew. The parable in Luke, I was talking with Ben this week and read some of the portion of Luke there to him, and he chuckled when I made the comment that if the parable that was in Luke were in Matthew, I would have a much harder time of thinking that we are talking about a different time frame than the destruction of Jerusalem, because Luke is very specific in that parable about speaking to the destruction, it speaks to that the previous vineyard, like the illustration of the parable of the vineyards. I tell you what, let's turn over to Luke. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, Jesus is with Zacchaeus. He's in Zacchaeus' house when he speaks of this parable, when he speaks this parable. Right after this parable, we have the triumphal entry. Right, so we're not in the same flow time frame, apparently. Okay? And so it is not considered to be a synoptic. a parable speaking the same thing as what this other parable was. It is considered to be a separate parable. There are a few different things that are different in between the parables. But there are a lot of similarities to it. And this nobleman, if you look in, actually we'll pick up in verse 12, it says, the nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, which is similar to what Jesus is actually doing, because when he returns to heaven, he is crowned, he sits on his throne, seated as king, receives his kingdom, then return. So similarity to what we see in Matthew 25. But when he goes into the far country, he calls his servants, he gives them 10 minas, tells them to engage in business until he comes. But his citizens hate him and send a delegation saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called. So it kind of skips over the fact that these people hated him, what he basically did nothing to them at this point. They received the kingdom. He ordered the servants to whom he had been given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had done, what they had gained by doing business. First came and said, here's 10 more. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. So forth. However, the passage there in Luke, not being particularly what Matthew is, I am not going to focus more than just that general reference on Luke. I'm going to separate Luke from what we're speaking about in Matthew and only focus on the passage here in Matthew. So back to the elements here in the parable. The man here is Jesus Christ. He is the king, the man who is going on this journey. We also have the servants. And who are the servants? Well, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the servants are the church, those that are a part of the physical, visible gathering of believers. So this would be Israel that's been called out of Egypt, called out of the world, travel in the wilderness, set up in a land. They have the temple. They have the presence of God there amongst the people. Problem is, if you read the prophets, you find out that, well, not many of them appeared to be believers, even though they were the people of God. All right? So you have a church that has a whole bunch of people. Some are and some are not. But you don't know who they are. Not just by what you see, necessarily. And so, both previous to, in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, we have the same type of dynamic. We are not told to declare who is saved. We are told to judge them by their fruits, judge them according to Scripture, and to deal with people according to what God has told us about fruit, what fruit should look like. Not about what salvation looks like, but what fruit looks like. On the individual side, I should be concerned about my own salvation. And we're told in several different places to, you should be concerned about your own soul. Okay? But in me looking at Dan, I am not concerned about his salvation as I am about his. And I'm not saying don't be concerned about salvation. I am saying don't be judging, saying you're an unbeliever, but be saying we don't see the fruit in your life. And so we should be encouraging fruit rather than just making a declaration of you're saved or not. And that is where we get into this problem of, did you say a prayer? Well, you're saved then. And we begin to trust the prayer rather than actually saying trust God. Today, are you trusting God? It is not about did you trust Him yesterday. Great, I'm glad you trusted Him yesterday, but are you trusting Him today? We'll see more of that as we get into this. But the servants here in the parable are those who have been purchased and owned and are owned by Jesus. This is the church. Now, the problem here, and I got to be careful in getting this idea across, because when I say those who have been purchased and are owned by Jesus, Who does it sound like I'm saying?
Those he died for.
Well, yeah, that they are included, right? But the reality is there anyone who has ever been that was not owned by Jesus? Uh-uh. He's creator. What did I say, uh-uh? Did that match? He owns everyone. Clear statement. He owns everyone. He has always owned everyone and everything. Okay? Now, through the wisdom of God and for His own glory, there has been a sub-dynamic that has taken place called the reign of sin. Right? Through the law came the power of sin. Sin was actually able to take us and make us servants of sin. This is Romans. Servants of sin. You are the servant of sin until you are freed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then you are servants of righteousness. The reality, though, is, did you see the 2 points there? Did you see freedom, like you're not serving anyone in any of those two parts? The reality is everyone serves somebody, all right? Something. We are not our own. Doesn't matter where you are, who you think you are, you're not your own. But Christ owns everyone above that sin level. He's still God. He is still the reason why I am breathing. Even as a reprobate, He's still the reason I'm breathing. Though I may be under the bondage of sin, it's still God who owns me. Okay, so I am not speaking here when we're talking about the church and we're talking about the collection of the physical church, we are going to have unbelievers and believers mixed together. This is the parting of the wheat and the tares. Same idea. Satan came and scattered tares amongst the wheat. Well, are we supposed to try to separate those? No. No, we let them grow up together. Now, as they are revealed to be tares, yes, we do separate. Okay? We do the Matthew 18, and we encourage them to repent. If they will not repent, we say you are fruiting like an unbeliever. That's not exactly the right phrasing there. You're doing the works of the flesh, and so we're going to kick you out rather than because you will pollute the body of Christ. But it's only when they begin to put off that pollution. Okay? If they're not putting off the pollution and they're like, I'm among the wheat. Well, we're not supposed to sit there and try to decide, is this really a wheat or is this a tare? We should be looking at the works that are being manifest, the fruit that's being produced. Any questions about that? Is the water pretty muddy or is that pretty clear?
As clear as I think you can make it with where you're going.
Me. Okay. Yeah. Limited. Yes. Okay. All right, so third element, property, money, talents, okay? And the word talents is actually that which is of value, possessions. It does not necessarily have to be money, gold, anything of value that is being given. Yes, sir?
Can I back up 1 second?
Yes.
All right, just to clarify.
Okay.
You were saying that everybody is owned by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you could be understood that you're trying to say that everybody's Christ's servant. Is that? This could be anybody.
What I'm trying not to say is that a person loses their salvation. Okay, that's the end point of what I'm trying not to say. I do not believe that Scripture teaches that a person loses salvation. As in, here is a person who was saved, was a servant of Christ, who's going to be cast into outer darkness. Okay, I don't believe that's what's taking place. And I, because of the other parables that kind of link into this so well, I think that what is actually being put forward is that there are people within the body, the physical body, who are going to be revealed as not truly a part of the spiritual body of Christ. They will look a lot like Christ, but they aren't. So here's your 10 virgins. You know, five of them, depending on your translation of this, five of them went all the way. They persevered, but five did not. And the master says, I don't know those who did not persevere.
All right. Can we eliminate, just to clarify,
yeah,
the person who's saying, you're not the Savior, I reject you.
That is absolutely not a part of this. They are not even a part of the picture. We are speaking about Israel instead of like the Philistines over here, the Syrians over there. They're out. They're not even a part of this conversation. Nobody thinks that they're...
They're saying, I'm all you, Jesus. These are the people.
That's right. Yeah. I am the people of God. Right. We have Abraham for our...
And is Jesus, right?
They're saying Jesus.
So this can't beat the Pharisees and everybody.
It was the Pharisees. Okay? So if you look in the Old Testament, this would match an Old Testament view. He gave the vineyard to them. They're saying the Pharisees, they were got the law. We are of God. Okay? They were holding to God the Father. Right? We are Jews. We have Abraham, we have the law.
The man is Jesus though.
Yes.
And they wouldn't be the Pharisees because the Pharisees said, I'm not your servant.
Which goes kind of real close to the Luke account. The citizens of that country said, we won't have you to rule over us. I don't know. I mean, but I see this as not a specific only New Testament, fitting only the New Testament. I see it both old and new. We got the same vineyard. We got this from the parable of the vineyard. Okay, and I see these tied together, and that he's not talking about two separate ideas here. The vineyard is a particular thing. What is the vineyard? And this is where my speculation is pretty... I know what I'm talking about. No, and I'm trying to be humorous there, okay? But I do think I know what the vineyard is. And it was given. And from that vineyard, they were supposed to produce fruit. And that fruit was supposed to be given to God. And they wouldn't give it. Just like the servant down here won't give it. He says, I don't like you, I won't give it to you. I only give you what's yours because I'm still going to be just, even if you're not. Yeah, and I'm getting into a whole bunch of stuff. Did I answer the question?
Yes.
Okay? All right. You got something. Yes, sir.
We're good.
Okay. All right. So, property. The property, the money given, something of great value. We want to keep this in specific. Something of great value. Because, frankly, if we go with talents or coins like Luke, we're still, it's a parable. So it can't be necessarily money because that's supposed to be something illustrating something else. And so... Now, money's pretty cool. I mean, to think about, and I'll make a specific mention to if it's money, how to look at this. But I really believe that we should step back from saying it's absolutely this and say that it is something of great value. We have, so the man, we have the servants, we have the property, the money given, and we have a place to invest. Because that's what each of these did. They went and they traded. They went and they put it in the ground. But we're also told, Jesus said, you should have gone and invested it. Okay? In some of the translations, trading and investing are used and synonymously throughout the passage. And the idea there of investing is... a place that will bring a return on the investment. Okay? Now, when you look at the topic of the passage, of the whole passage, 24 and 25, particularly... Okay, so Jesus is in a conversation. He is consistent. This conversation is consistent ever since he got into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple the first time. He comes back the second time. He talks to the leaders of Israel. He talks to more leaders of Israel. He talks to the people. And he's talking to the disciples now. And the whole thing about it is that they're not feeding the people properly. You're not taking care of the church. Okay? I mean, it's just that the condemnation is you're not using the Word of God properly. You are perverting it for your own benefit. You are abusing the people for your own benefit. And you're looking all high and mighty. All right? And that is what he is condemning over and over and over. And as we get into this, now we have a place that they are supposed to be investing, and they're supposed to be putting these talents into this, these investments. What is it that the investments are? And I would say that it's pretty clear that the investment is the brothers and sisters of Jesus. It's the church. Those who, when invested in, bring a return on the investment. Okay? You have any kind of an issue with that? Cool? All right? Yeah? All right? The place to invest is the church. So this parable is about Jesus. Those who look to be his servants and appear to be in his church. It's about that all of us have the opportunity to use the grace given to us, even common grace, for the glory of Jesus. And that through time and opportunity, those in the physical church reveal whether they are actually in Christ by how they care for those in the physical church. Should I read that again? Let me read it again. The parable is about Jesus, and it's about those who look to be his servants and appear to be in his church. It's that all of us have opportunity to use the grace given to us, even common grace, for the glory of God. That through time and through opportunity, those in the physical church will reveal whether they are actually in Christ by how they care for those in the physical church. All right. Parables are illustrations which use physical items and processes to demonstrate physical realities. One other thing that a parable does, though, is it does teach what the proper use of the physical items in the parable are. So if in a parable a physical item is used incorrectly, it is stated as being used incorrectly. If it is used properly, that is a part of the illustration of the passage. So you take a broom and you sweep. In that passage of searching for the coin, okay, she took a broom and she swept the house. It demonstrates, kind of like, nah, duh, that's what you do with the broom, right? But that's what the parable is also doing. It is clarifying that it is a proper use of the broom to sweep the house, all right? And if that type of idea is accurate, I think that it is, then when we look at this passage, Jesus is using money as an illustration. And he's saying this is the proper use of money. The proper use of money is for investment. It's not to be dug and put in a hole. If you're not investing, then you're not using the money properly. Now, don't get tied up too much on that investment, because there's lots of ways to invest. All right? But you need to be investing your money. And there's a reason why you're not investing your money. Parables. All right, money is to be invested in those things which bring a suitable and proper return on the investment. The main reason people do not invest is fear. They do not trust. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that we do not invest in the church because of fear. And fear is there because of a lack of love. A lack of love is a lack of obedience to the commandments of God being put into practice in the fear of God. Okay? Because of sin, we have fear. Out of fear, we won't invest in the church. Same thing here. The reason people do not invest is fear. They do not trust. They hide it in the ground, hoping not to lose it. Physically, I mean, accurately. I mean, this is what they do. They're like, and hope nobody saw where they put it. All right? That is fear. That is not trust. Yes, you can invest in foolishness. True enough. You can invest foolishly and lose your investment. That would be bad. But, oh, by the way, you can do that spiritually too. You can invest in people foolishly and lose your investment. And so God gives us a guidebook of how to invest. If you invest your money properly, if you invest wisely with proper processes, then you will have a good return. Good is nondescript. I didn't tell you what that return would be. I just said it will be a good return. And similarly, if we follow the processes that God has laid out for us as in how to invest in the church, you will get a good return. Do you know what those processes are? The processes that God has given us that tells us how to invest is called His law. This is what love looks like. And love is how we are supposed to invest. I did not say that love was what we are investing. I said it's how we invest. We invest in love. We invest in the way that we invest is in love. We invest by doing the commandments of God. And if we are not following God's commands in our interactions with other people, we are making what's called foolish investments. And it will fail. It will not bring a return. Okay? No return on that. So, follow the commandments. You will invest wisely. You will have a good return on your investments. Now, the parable, verse 14. Jesus is leaving, and He's giving His stuff to His servants to steward. Verse 15 tells us that He gives some of the people more than other. He gave 5 talents to one. To another He gave 2, and to another He gave 1. But what do you notice? Also, not just that there is inequality in what He is giving, but the other thing is that He does give something to all. Everyone has something with which to invest. No one is exempt from investing. Everyone has the ability. Okay? So He gives, to some He gives more, to others He gives less, but to all He gives some. Verse 15 says that He gave to each according to his ability. That word ability is dunamos. Okay? Is power. As in, I have the power to stand up. I have the ability to stand here because I have power. All right? God knows what we are capable, what we are able to do because He made us. And He says, I give you gifts appropriate to your power. I give you talents. I give you what to invest according to what you're able to handle. And I won't give you more than you're able to handle. Well, I just got too much. I don't know how to invest it. Well, that's because of your foolishness. Because you're not following what God has said that you should do. And so now there's this hesitation, this fear. And so we need to go back to what does God teach us to do, and it will remove the fear as we believe in Him, as we see His love work in us. Now, He gives according to the power of the individual. He gave according to the power of the individual, and He also gave according to what He knew they were able to manage or steward. In 16 through 18, the servants employ themselves in stewarding the master's possessions as they see fit. Some invest, some dig a hole and hide it in the ground. What we don't see is picking on each other for how the other invested. No one's sitting here looking at the person who didn't invest saying, yeah, that's wrong. We're concerned about our own business, am I, rather than being concerned about are they. Right? Now, that is not to discount the fact that we are supposed to encourage one another and provoke unto love and to good works. Okay? But frankly, mind your own business, do your own business type of a thing. Okay? They employ themselves in stewarding the master's possessions as they see fit. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he reprove thee and thou be found guilty, Proverbs says. Okay? So, it's easy sometimes to look around and think someone else isn't doing with their stuff what they should be doing. And yet, if you knew more about that situation, you might find that they are doing a lot more with what they have than you thought, than you realized. Okay, so just proper attitude in regards what by it not being here, I think that there is a element of it's worth noting. That's why I bring it up. Some invest, some dig a hole and hide it in the ground. Verse 19, we see that the master returns and he judges his servants based on how they stewarded his possessions. The master judges. Verse 20 through 23, we find that those who had a return on their investment are rewarded for their faithfulness. What do we see that's not here? Is that they weren't judged on the amount of their return, but simply that they had a return. So what I mean by that is the person who had five created five more. Okay? So he doubled the investment. The person who had two created two. He doubled his investment. We do not see where Jesus says something different to the one than to the other. Even though the person who had less did gain the same percentage, there's still, it's not this guy's got 10, he is a greater servant than this guy that's got 2. They are the same. Based on what, so Christ knows what their ability is, and based on what their ability is, he is judging their faithfulness, not based on their return. You have a problem with that? No.
The problem is, so it's like he, God, in this case, God manages this on the front end versus us having to manage on the back end. Because he didn't give the second guy five because he knew that his ability, he would be over his head with five. So he only gave him the two. And he did just as well with the two as the one with the five did. But the point is that if he had given the one with the two five, he would not have done it just as well as the one with the five because the abilities weren't the same.
Yes. So where I'm going next, my next statement goes like this. Where I was headed next in this progression is that the return is not what's important. What they did is what's important because Christ is the one that gives the return. Okay? So, when I make an investment and it's done in faith, and faith is not doing something, I believe it's going to work. I believe it's going to work. That's not faith. Faith is, this is what God said to do. That will work. And so I'm going to do what that said. That's faith. Okay? There's an incredible world of difference, an eternity of difference between those two types of faith. And so this individual, doesn't matter 5, 10, 15, 2, whatever you have, God has given to you. When you invest according to the way that Scripture says, it's not you that's getting the return, that's making the return. It is Christ that is producing the return. And that's what trust is. That's really what faith is. We leave it in God's hand. We did what He said, and now it's up to Him to bring about, and Paul said it this way, Paul planted, Apollos watered. Oh, yeah. It didn't really matter what we did. And if you think it does, you messed up. It's God that gives the increase. We obeyed what God said to do. That's it. And that's what investing is about. We invest because it's good practice. It's what God says we need to do. It's about living a good moral person. You being who you should be, you will invest. And in investing, it's not about, I'm going to get the best reward I can. Get the best, get the most. No, that's greed. The person who makes haste to be rich shall not go unpunished. If you're after, getting power and prestige, well, you're going to fail. That's not what it's about. You are not investing according to the principles and processes that God has put forward. We invest because God said to, not for the return. God is the one that gives the return. And so it doesn't matter how much was invested. It was that they were following the process, and God gave both of them the same amount of return. And He also blesses them in the same way for their obedience. He makes the same statement. Is that clear? I follow through with that? Clear? Yeah? Okay.
So He gave the one, because He said you ought to, but it would happen.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. He did not.
The only reason He didn't get His return.
That's right. Yep. So, yes, sir.
And he obviously didn't love the man.
Man, we're getting there. We're going to get there. Yes, sir. He did not. He did not. Absolutely. Yep. Yes. All right. So the reward. He said to both of them, well done, both to the person who had... invested the five and the person who had invested the two, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So God has used atheists in my life on at least two occasions to really open up my eyes to things that just, I never saw it like that. Had an atheist who used to dog me about believing in the Republicans and thinking that the Republicans were telling the truth. This was 15 years ago, I guess. And I was kind of perturbed at all that he was saying. And through his nagging and whatnot, I realized that I was trusting or believing things about the Republicans that weren't to be trusted. This was when Romney was running for president. Who was also running before him? There was another guy. Man, I can't remember.
McCain.
He said, "Now I'd vote for McCain. Sure would. I'd vote for McCain. I mean, this is a staunch Democrat. All that, whatever." He said, "I'd vote for McCain. He'd make a good Democrat." I don't know why you think there's this difference. Well, because they're against abortion. And if you believe that, I got beachfront property in Nevada. They only say they're against it. If they really were against it, we wouldn't have it. As in, yeah. Okay, they're lying. That's what that is. And God said, "Hey, I'm going to use this atheist to reveal how you're believing a lie." Okay? And I praise God for that little atheist. Thank God for him. Another time, I had just graduated from college. I was working at this little lumber hardware place. And there was a gentleman on the employed who was not like a manager, but he had a lot of authority around the place. He was part of the security of the place and retention. And if you needed anything done in the system, he was able to do it. And one day, he and I, we hit it off. He was a retired police officer, Vietnam veteran, fought in Vietnam. and an interesting character. He used to talk about police brutality and laugh. It was a lot of fun to him, okay? I'll just give you flavor for it. Now, look, he's not the only one I've talked to that had that type came out of Vietnam, police and whatnot. And it's just, yeah. But he was an atheist. Didn't want anything to do with Jesus. But he thought I was a good guy. He liked me, told me that, and liked to talk with me about some different things. And one day, he made mention, there was something, news article or something, that when I came in to get something swapped out, he's like, hey, did you see this article? This person stole $1 million or something like that. And somewhere in the conversation, I said, you know, I have wondered about that. I wonder, would I steal? I mean, if the money was there and I could just take it, would I? I did. I seriously consider that. And he looked at me and he said, Ben, you wouldn't. I'm like, how can you be so sure? You don't know my heart. He's like, well, it's easy. You don't even steal a pencil. You return my pens. You walk out the door and you're like, you come back and you give me my pen back. He's like, you wouldn't steal $1 million. Right? You've been faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If the small things are important to you, the big things won't be. They're the same. They're the same deal. You don't see a difference between them. And I thought that was interesting. Now I'm not sure that I would have that much confidence in myself like he would. Of course, he didn't have confidence in me. He never gave me $20 to say give it back to me tomorrow. So, but I appreciated his statement nonetheless. And it's how it fit, because this immediately came to mind, and I said, that's interesting. That's interesting. So you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Those who had a return on their investment are rewarded for their faithfulness, not for the amount of their return. The master, the reward is that he brings them into his joy. Take your Bibles, look at 2 Corinthians 2:9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you. And know whether you are obedient in everything. That does not look like where I need to be. I wonder if it's 1 Corinthians 2:9. Let's see, 2:9. Yeah, that's it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Book just in front. It says, but it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what is it to enter into the joy of thy Lord, but to enter into His presence? He gives us Himself. We continue in verse 24 with the one who excuses himself. Who had hid his gift in the earth, this person is excusing themselves for what they have done, or it's for why they have done what they have done. See, he says he knew his master. I knew you. He says he knew his master, and therefore would not put himself in a place where he might lose what was given to him out of fear of his master. But what does Scripture say? Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. So, what's missing? Yes, is Jesus the judge? Yes, absolutely. And so, there is an element of I knew you, but he only knew him as the judge. not as the Savior. So he did not know the peace that passes all understanding in love, in trust, in obedience, in faith in what God has said. He was trusting himself, and he had every right to be afraid. I can't do that. You are so right. You can't. That's why you need to trust Jesus. He did not know his master, truly. For had he known his master, he would have rested confidently in the mercy and compassion of his Lord, and would have tried to bring more glory and honor and riches to his Lord upon his return. You notice what the others did. They said, here, as in, I'm giving it to you too, also. Here's the five, here's the other five. I am giving you back 10. I want you to have it all. Okay? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, says the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're supposed to be praying. We want you to be glorified. We want you to have everything. We want your glory, your prestige, your riches to increase. May we decrease. The wicked servant is his excuse for his indolence, though it had a little truth to it, was a twisted lie. Yes, technically the master does not physically do the work, which is what the servant accused him of. I will read it again. He said, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And in this, technically, the master did not physically do the work and does reap the reward. The problem is that the master is the one who enables all of the work to be done. If it was not for God, we have no life. We have no strength. He gives us everything. All of us are servants, and we work and produce for our master. Some are servants to sin, and they reap death. So let me make sure that that's clear, because I wrote that, so it wasn't clear to me. To make sure, all of us are servants. I spoke to this earlier, but we're all servants. It's just, to what are you a servant? And we all produce for our master. It's just, what are you producing and for whom? It's not a question of, am I going to work? No, you're working. And it's not a question of, are you serving? You are serving. Not a question of, are you making your master have more of what you're producing? No, you are. The question is, who are you serving? Are you serving sin and reaping death? That's the wages of sin. You invest in the works of sin and you get more death. Okay? You invest in righteousness and you reap life. So you're either working for sin and reaping death, or you're working for Christ and reaping life. Those are the only two options. And so the encouragement is, explore your life. Search out your own salvation. Know where you are. Be honest with yourself. Tell yourself the truth, and then admit it to God. So all of us are servants, and we work and produce for our respective master. Some are servants to sin and reap death. Some are servants of righteousness and reap life. But we all work. Those who serve sin are destroyed. Those who serve Jesus are given the great reward of entering into the presence of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This servant who would not see the blessedness of Jesus is revealing that he is a false servant, and really under the mastery of sin. In verse 26, the master rebukes the servant. Says, you wicked and slothful servant. This servant did not employ what the master had given him to steward, but simply hid it in the ground. The master says that he is wicked and slothful because the servant would not properly employ the gifts given to him. He was, and the word here for wicked indicates that he was trying to bring hurt. That's what it means, to bring hurt to, wicked. It, in some translations, it's translated evil, which I think is a more accurate translation of intending to harm. He is attempting to harm his master. Why? How is this an intent to harm? Well, from one perspective, if I took $100 and I put it in the dirt, in 10 years and I pull it out, guess what? Well, it might not be there. Yeah, you're watching. No. Might not be there, right? Well, why? Because moth and rust corrupt and eat it up. But there's something else. It's called inflation, right? So that $100, it won't be worth as much as it was then. If you're not doing anything with your money, you are wasting your money. Therefore, the lazy part, because you're a brother to a great waster if you're lazy. They're like two peas in a pod. I'm lazy, I waste. Those go together. When you quit being lazy, you quit wasting. You think about things differently. And here, this servant is trying to bring hurt to his master by not investing. Well, I'll just keep it hid, wrapped up in the ground. One, he can't accuse me of taking his stuff. I'll be able to give his stuff back. But two, he won't get the reward for his money. He won't. His money won't be investing. He won't be doing anything. So as a servant, he is stealing from his master because his job is to be working. I work for an employer. That employer pays me money. He pays me money because I produce. Well, he pays some people just because he wants to pay them, it seems like. Well, that would be a lazy and a wicked servant. Because if you talk to those people who you wonder why they're getting paid, they'll tell you, because I don't want them to make that much money. They shouldn't make, I mean, they don't pay me enough. Well, maybe if you work more, you might get paid more. Sometimes maybe that's how it works. But there is a wickedness in not producing for the one that you are serving. There is a slothfulness, a laziness in it. Master rebukes him. You are wicked and slothful. In his heart, he's trying to hurt his master and waste his master's goods. 28 and 29 tell us what Jesus said here is, take the talent from him, from this wicked and slothful servant, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Is this a loss of salvation? I want to give you a couple of examples to say, no! No, it's not. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But we're talking about two different types of gifts. What is taking place here, if we look at, in the Old Testament, we have an example, a guy named Balaam. Balaam, anybody know who Balaam was? Who's Balaam? What did he do? Yeah. And God spoke to him, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, spoke through him, right.
And he was, a king asked him to come curse Israel.
Okay. It was said that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. So, come curse the Israelites for me. Well, how does blessing and cursing happen?
By God.
Yeah. Sir?
Obedience to the law.
Obedience to the law, right? Well, apparently God honored this guy's word. One way or the other, there was a connection. There was a power that was taking place here. He had a gift, if you want to put it that way, that was given to him. That is apparent there in the scriptures. God would not allow him to bless to curse the Israelites. So he had to bless them every time. He kept blessing them, and they shall be blessed. However, we find out that Balaam was a reprobate, not saved. He was destroyed along with the wicked. How about the New Testament? Judas. You know what Judas did? Judas, there it came. You know what Judas did? Judas cast out demons. He healed the sick. I think it even says he raised the dead. The 12 came back and they said, Jesus, you won't believe what kind of power we have. And he said, that's no reason to rejoice. You know what they were supposed to be actually rejoicing over? Your name's written in heaven. Not over the power, not over the gifts. Sure, use the gifts, but that's not really what the point is. The point is, make sure your name's written in heaven. Do you have a relationship with God? Here we have Judas healed the sick, cast out demons. The term would be common grace. God gives grace, not saving or special grace, but He gives grace to all men. You know how I know that He does? We're all sinners, right? We're wicked. We are vile before God in our natural state. God being a just judge, this thing keeps cutting out. God being a just judge has the authority to destroy us. Shall I say an obligation to destroy us? But I'm still alive. You know what that is?
Grace.
Common grace. Because everyone that's still alive is still alive. We shouldn't be. But common grace gives us time. Why? Because God's gracious. Yes, sir.
And He dumped some water out there too for everybody.
It rains on the just and the unjust. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Gives us food. Yep. The whole gamut is common grace. That's why the world's ticking. Common grace. All right? But saving grace is for those who He specifically elects and calls, redeems, regenerates to be a part of His bride. In common grace, you can appear to be a Christian. You can appear to know the Savior. But that does not mean that you do. Because it's not what you're doing that means that you're saved. It's who you are trusting. Now, trust produces works. This is the whole thesis there of James. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Because it does produce. And the works of the flesh are manifest. It does reveal our lack of belief in what God has said. Those in whom saving grace works will, in bringing glory to God, be glorified, even with the glory of those who seek to destroy God. There was the Geneva Bible, I think is what it said, was that in taking this glory from the one who hid it, it is that even the brightness of that individual will be given to the Christian through the work of God to glorify them. And then verse 30, it says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 verse 6 and following, it says, and He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So there are three sorts of men in the church. Geneva Commentary notes that one sort, fall from Christ, whom they do not see. The other, according to their God-given position, bestow the gifts which they have received from God to His glory, with great pains and diligence. The third, live idly and do no good. The first and last receive the same condemnation from the Lord, whereas the second receives His blessing and reward. So, this parable speaks to our relationship to the church, and it indicates our relationship to God. Are we willing to invest in the body of Christ? And how do you make that investment? So, the relationship, how I treat the believers, is parallel to how I treat God. If I am willing to lie to somebody in the body, it shows that I am lying to God. If I have hard feelings towards somebody in the body, it indicates that I do have hard feelings towards Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. If you do not care for the body of Christ, you do not care for Christ. But in caring for the body of Christ, you invest in them, and you create a return on your investment for the glory of God.